How do you think the world will end? Big Bang. Yeah. You ever thought about that? I mean, like, really thought about it. Whenever I face this question, my mind always seems to go to a begrizzled and disheveled dude standing on the street corner of New York City with a sandwich board strapped to his chest that says, "The end is near!" Or maybe holding a bullhorn, screaming at everyone that walks by, "The end is near!" Anybody else get that picture? Maybe I'm the only one. I mean, I don't know. I guess that's kind of where I go with that. Well, our passage today deals with the end, but not the end of the world. It deals with the end of all sin. The end. I mean, if you think about it, we live in this world, and when we finally get to heaven and we see our loved ones, it will be hard to recognize them because we only recognize them on this side of eternity as sinful people. Imagine your best friend or your spouse without any marks of sin or any tendency of sin. What a thought! Crazy to think about it. The main idea of our passage today is that the Messiah came to fully and finally conquer sin at the cross, thereby establishing his own worldwide kingdom. And our exhortation is this: submit to the Messiah or be crushed by his authority. Now, we've been at Daniel 9 for the last 3 weeks. I think this is the most condensed I've preached a passage in our time as a church. I mean, as I said last week, this is one of the deepest passages in Scripture, and I have grown to love it dearly, and I hope that I don't just confuse you, but that it is more clear to you at the end of our time in Daniel chapter 9. So last week we covered, actually 2 weeks ago, we covered verses 1 through 19 in Daniel's prayer of repentance. Last week we covered 20 through 24 and the purpose of God's answer through the angel Gabriel. And today we'll study verse 25. I'm just kidding. We'll be finishing chapter 9. Some of you got like cold chills for a moment, didn't you? So like I said, last week I pointed out that there's a twofold structure of Daniel 9. So Daniel 9 is broken up into two sections: Daniel's corporate prayer and God's messianic response. But it matches with Isaiah's twofold exodus from Isaiah 38 through 55. In Isaiah, he prophesies that there's going to be two different layers to a second greater exodus. The first layer is going to be a physical exodus led by one who is called Cyrus. Now, this is 100 years before Daniel. So this is in Cyrus. This is Cyrus the Great, who actually conquers Babylon. And that marks the end of the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. That's in Isaiah 45. But there's a second layer. It's a spiritual exodus led by the suffering servant. And we find the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. The second greater exodus. So Daniel's prayer in 9, 1 through 19 coincides with the first step. And God's response in 20 through 27 coincides with the second step. Now, as we covered in detail last week, we got to verse 24. And we parked there because it's super confusing. And I stated it last week, 70 weeks here are longer than 70 years. Now, it's because 70 weeks is a bad translation. It's 70 sevens or 70 time units. And that some of your translations point that out. But 70 time units are what Daniel is prophesying here. So what are those 70 time units? Well, they coincide with the sabbatical years of the Jewish calendar. All right? So, and I'll put this up because I think it was helpful. Several of you said this was helpful last year. Every 7 years was a sabbatical year for the Israelites. That meant, so God put rest into their weekly calendar, but he also put rest into their annual calendar, 7 years. Every 7 years would be a sabbatical. So 1-7 here of the 70 is a sabbatical year. So 7 sevens, which we'll find actually in verse 26, 7 sevens equals 49 years, 7 sabbatical years, and 1 jubilee year. So you just see there's like layer after layer after layer. There's daily, so there's the weekly Sabbath. There's the 7 year, year 7 is a Sabbath. There's the 49 and 50 year. There's debate on whether it's the 49th year or the 50th year, and I'm not going to get into that. But at the end of that 49 years is a jubilee year. And so we find that actually at this first section we're going to read in verse 25. But then 70 sevens is 490 years, 70 sabbatical years, which equals 10 jubilee years. The ultimate jubilee. And that's what's going on both this passage in Daniel 9 and in Isaiah 38 through 55 are talking about that ultimate jubilee. The ultimate freedom from our sin. The ultimate defeat of all sin and death. So you guys look like you're with me. So let's keep moving on. Verse 24 outlines God's purpose for the future jubilee. And it's foundational to interpreting verses 25 through 27. So if you read verses 25 through 27... without reading verse 24, you won't understand them. The point is the end of all sin through the atonement of the Messiah, bringing everlasting righteousness into the world. So today we're going to look at how the 77s are split up and how they all point to the reign of the Messiah. This has been really fun for me. This week, someone actually put up like a meme. There's like a meme. Showed me this meme, and it's a meme of like the guy who has like this work board, and it has like lines all over the place, and he looks be crazed. So that's what it looks like when you're in Daniel 9. It was hilarious. I laughed pretty hard about that one. So amillennialists like myself, and this may be like a new term, but amillennialists like myself will see the Jubilee as a reference to the millennial reign of Christ in Revelation 20 that is initiated by the atoning work of Christ on the cross and the establishment of his church. Now that's a lot of big theological words, so if it's new to you, don't even worry about it. Premillennialists, like many of my friends and dear family members, will see this passage as a reference to the Antichrist after the rapture. So I'm going to lay actually 3 guiding principles before we dig into this passage. Number 1, disagreement is okay, but divisiveness is not. There are issues in Christian doctrine that are utterly vital and must be earnestly contended over. For instance, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the gospel, substitutionary atonement. Those are things that are worth dividing over. But my particular eschatological view is not one of those issues. Views on the end times are not tier 1 issues, but tier 3 issues. If you disagree, then that's okay. It's not a means to separate from spiritual fellowship. Number 2, my stewardship as your pastor is to be faithful, not infallible. I can confidently say today that I'm rightly dividing the word of truth that 2 Timothy tells me to do. But other very faithful men have divided it differently. So does that mean they're wrong? Well, of course. When we all get to heaven, we'll find out that I was right the whole time. Right? Of course I'm being facetious, but when we all get to heaven, we'll have all of our theology corrected when we see Jesus. So we must approach passages like this with great and deep humility. Third, don't miss the point of the passage. In our fascination with the end of the world, we oftentimes read passages like this and just get lost in the weeds. Like, I found myself as I was digging into this passage, you kind of go like, well, there's this passage hits like all over the Old Testament, New Testament. It's Genesis, Revelation. In fact, like the whole book of Revelation is built on, like structured on this passage right here. So I could get lost in the weeds and forget the main point of the passage. What's the main point of this passage? The main point of this passage is not to direct Daniel's mind to tangle with various views on the end times, but to set his hope on the coming Messiah, who would fully and finally defeat sin and set up his own worldwide kingdom. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. I'm not going to spend the time outlining different eschatological views and like, we're just going to dig into the text. Oh, since we've already been working, we have a working knowledge of the passage, I want to jump right in and read verses 24 through 27. So let's read it. Verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many during 1 week. And during half of the week he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. There's a lot in that passage. I want you to look down at your translation of verse 25. So I want to ask you, though, where in your translation does the end of the thought occur? Now, let me read it. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming out of anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62. Does your end of thought happen at the end of 7 weeks, or does your translation end after 62 weeks? How many of you say 7 weeks? Raise your hand. How many of you say 62 weeks? Raise your hand. Yeah, so our translations are vague on this, are even mixed up on this translation. You say, Aaron, why in the world does this punctuation even matter? Punctuation matters, people. For instance, what if I leave a comma out of the sentence, let's eat grandma? Eat grandma. If I say, let's eat grandma, it's different than let's eat grandma. Right? We end up inviting others to eat our grandma. Or what about, I'm sorry, I love you? Instead of saying, I'm sorry, I love you, communicate two very different things. So in this instance, punctuation matters because it helps us understand who this anointed one is and when he's going to come. Does he come at the end of the first sevens or at the end of the 69 sevens? I'm not going to get into the details of why I've chosen this because it will bore you to death. But I'll just note that the earliest manuscripts of Daniel conclude the thought after 62 weeks or the 69th week. So a more accurate translation of this would be from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of a Messiah, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that means at the end of 69 weeks, we're looking for a Messiah, a prince. Look back at verse 25. What needs to take place before the prince comes? You look. What needs to take place before the prince comes? Jerusalem needs to be rebuilt. So, the restoration of Jerusalem. That gives us a specific, tangible spot in history for us to begin literally counting days to the coming of the Anointed One. So I'm going to take this actually as literal. So I got a little timeline for you, because I think this will help. So the end of Jeremiah's 70 years was in either 539 BC or 537 BC, but it doesn't coincide with the beginning of the first sevens. It's not the same date, and I'll tell you why. So the rebuilding of Jerusalem marks the beginning of the 70th or of the 70 sevens or weeks, and its rebuilding occurs during the first seven sevens and culminates in a year of Jubilee, the first Jubilee. All right? A foreshadow of what is to come. At the end of the 70 weeks, or 10 Jubilees, a new city of God, a new people of God, and a new temple of God. That is what to look forward to. But looking back at the end of verse 25, what's it say? It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. If you want to read through the accounts of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, go ahead and read through Ezra and Nehemiah. I didn't want to take the time to read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah today, so I'll just summarize some of it. You'll find that the rebuilding of Jerusalem came with strong opposition, like Nehemiah's building the walls with like swords and shields all around. You'll find he went through opposition, and that's what it means when it says, but in a troubled time. The rebuilding of Jerusalem came in three phases, led by three different people. Zerubbabel, who rebuilds the temple. Ezra rebuilds the city and the people particularly. And I think that's important. And Nehemiah rebuilds the city walls. Daniel's 77s begin in 457 BC in response to an edict from Artaxerxes for Ezra to rebuild the city, focusing on the people, particularly the judicial system, setting up the law again, the judiciary. So, I got it. First seven sevens begins with Ezra rebuilding Jerusalem, focusing on the judiciary. And the first seven sevens, whoa, look at this guy. Forgot I had that. starts at 457 BC and goes to 407 BC. So, let's see. The end of this first seven concludes with the finishing of the building of Jerusalem and the people of God in 407 BC. And marks the beginning point of the next 62 weeks, in which nothing notable is highlighted by Gabriel in this vision, because he doesn't want us to focus on the other kingdoms, but on the Anointed One. So, because during this time, and you'll see, during this time, we have actually chapter 8. Antiochus Epiphanes rises to power. There's great turmoil, death, and destruction going on. But it's like if you're trying to get your child to just like focus on something and not worry about what's going on over here. Like maybe when you're, at least Elizabeth does this when she's giving our boys a haircut. So when she's giving them a haircut, she wants them to not like wiggle and move, and they take after me, so they wiggle and move all the time. But how do you get them to sit still? Put on Paw Patrol. Right? You put a, sit them in front of the TV, put on, and they focus right on what you want them to watch, and they don't move. Well, it's the same kind of situation that's happening here. Right? So Gabriel doesn't want us, and the Lord doesn't want us focusing on all the other things that are actually important. He wants us to focus on one thing: the coming of the Messiah. So let's keep going. Look at verses 26 and 27. I'll just read the beginning. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations, and decrees. It's important to understand the structure of these two verses. It's like we as English, American 21st century American people read this linearly. Like, just read it from, boom, A to Z. But that's actually built on a Greco-Roman understanding of how to read texts. So a Hebrew way to of communicating importance oftentimes is to kind of split it up. And you restate the same thing in layers. So it kind of works like a bit like an orchestra practice. How many of you grew up in like kids' orchestra or have been to an orchestra practice? No one. Wow. Okay. One. I see that hand. So at orchestra practice, the conductor is up front, and you have like the woodwinds over here, and you have the brass right here, and you have the percussion in the back, and you have the violins and all that kind of stuff over here. And at practice, maybe the conductor will have the violins play, and then the woodwinds say, "Hey, violins, don't play there. Woodwinds, you play the same song, but your part." And now you don't play brass, you play your part. Nobody else play percussion, you play your part. That's kind of the way that this works. And then at the end, you all play the same song, and it communicates a beautiful thing. That's kind of what's happening here in this. So here's how it's broken up, the structure of verses 26 and 27. 26a starts with the work of the Messiah and ends with the destruction of the city. 27a starts with the work of the Messiah, and 20b ends with the destruction of the city. So you don't read it linearly. What you read it is 26a and 27a explain each other. And we'll see it as we dig through the passage more deeply. So this is how, I mean, we've seen this, we saw this in the Psalms. We see this all through scripture reading. And as we read through Hebrew poetry, this is how they work. And so when we read this, we should see the beginning verses of 26 and 27 as parallel, and the ending of these verses as parallel. So look back at the beginning of verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. After the 62 weeks, so this is 7 times 62. So after the 62, 7. 7 times 62 brings us to 434 years after the reconstruction of Jerusalem. So from 407 BC to AD 27, that's the 62 sevens. All right? Gabriel says that at the end of the 69th week, an anointed one, a Messiah, would be cut off and would have nothing. We'll find that verse 27a. Further clarifies the timing of this cutting off when he cuts a covenant. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. What does Gabriel mean when he says, "He shall cut off, shall be cut off, and shall have nothing"? Well, to cut off means that this anointed one will be killed. And the idea is that of a limb being cut off of a tree, the source of life, just cut off. Cut off from the land of the living. But the translation, "and shall have nothing," is more literally translated, "but not for himself." So this Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. He'd be killed for someone else. This Messiah's death would be a substitutionary death. This is synonymous with the idea of atonement that we find in the purpose statement in verse 24. It's the idea of someone or something substituting to make atonement for our sin. Substitutionary atonement. An atonement that will bring about everlasting righteousness and the ultimate jubilee. I hope some dots are starting to connect in your head with the text. Because this is awesome. Friend, we find Scripture dripping with the theme of substitutionary atonement. We find it in Genesis 22 when Yahweh sends a ram wrapped in thorns, caught in a thicket, to die in the place of Abraham's offspring. We find it in Exodus 12 when the innocent lamb was slaughtered and its blood splattered on the doorposts of the house to protect from God's wrath. We find it in the sacrificial system where sacrifices were offered for uncleanness. Sacrifices were offered for the forgiveness of sin. We see it on the Day of Atonement, as we talked about last week, where the blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of sin. We see it in Isaiah's twofold second exodus in Isaiah 53, and I'm going to read part of it. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings. Listen to this passage talk about why he was killed. He took up our pain and bore our sufferings, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet, who of this generation protested? For he, here it is, was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was punished. Friend, substitutionary atonement is splattered all throughout the Scriptures. Every substitutionary atonement in the Old Testament or sacrifice was given to point to the ultimate sacrifice to come. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we find that. Listen to how John the Baptizer introduces Jesus in John 1:29. Listen, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, people, there's the final Lamb. The one all the sacrifices of the Old Testament are pointing to. The ultimate penal substitutionary atonement. The ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the whole world." Friend, when we see Jesus on the cross, we see God incarnate hanging in our place where we belong. Because we are sinful people, Jesus hung there because of me and because of you. Every evil thought, every evil deed should have placed me and you on the cross to pay for our sins. But the Messiah came to be cut off. But not for himself. He was cut off because we're sinners. Let's keep reading. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Dun, dun, dun. Right? There are a lot of mysterious parts about this verse. Remember, we need to let the second half of verse 27 speak into this. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. What does it mean that the prince's people would destroy the city and the sanctuary? This means that the Jewish people would be the reason for the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. Those are God's people. That's the prince's people. And in the historical accounts of the sacking of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple in AD 70 by Titus of Rome, Josephus places the blame for the destruction on the Jewish people, and particularly the zealots, but he places the blame for it particularly directly on the Israelites. So the political reason Titus destroyed Jerusalem was because the Israelites were rebellious to Roman rule. But that's just the political reason. We'll find the theological reason in the second half of 27. So a straightforward reading of this is that the Jewish people, the people of the Messiah, were responsible for the destruction of the city and the temple sanctuary. That's literally what happened in AD 70. And when Gabriel speaks of a flood, he's referencing a vast army, similar to how Isaiah says it in Isaiah chapter 8. It's not a literal flood. The end of the temple was a result of war, and the result of the war was the desolation and destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So let's keep reading. Look at verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifices and offerings. And if you were paying attention earlier when I was reading it, I read this a little bit differently. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice. This verse takes us back to the timeline of the 77s. Remember, there are two time markers here. Both refer to the same time. For 1 week and for half of the week are two different ways of saying in the middle of the week. Right in the middle of the week. So in the middle of the 70th seven, this anointed one, the prince, will cut a strong covenant with the many and will put an end to sacrifices and offerings. Remember back to Isaiah or Jeremiah 31, that God promised to cut a new covenant with his people. In Jeremiah 31, God promises to Jeremiah that he'll establish a new covenant that would write his law on their hearts, not just on tablets of stone. And that through this covenant, he would forgive, that you know, many of us know this by heart, forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. What's often missed in our English translations is the connection between the cutting off in verse 26 and the covenant in verse 27. You see, the word covenant carries with it the idea of cutting. So when a covenant was established in Scripture, oftentimes scriptural writers would refer to it as cutting a covenant. You think about the Abrahamic covenant. Animals were cut in two. Circumcision, cutting. And so Gabriel is connecting the idea of Daniel in verse 26 of the Messiah being cut off and the covenant here in verse 27. And he's establishing a covenant with the many. Now, so this is the same many described in the passage that Kyle read earlier. I'll read it again because I want to highlight what's being stated here. Here's what it says. Out of the anguish of his soul, referring to the Messiah. He shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, declared righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, me and you. Yet he bore the sins, here it is again, of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Gabriel continues by saying that this Messiah will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Are you beginning to see the picture with me? In other words, this is the fulfillment of every single sacrifice in the Old Testament. It's the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, because there's no more sin, no more to atone for. No more atonement is needed, because God's wrath on sin is satisfied. We see evidence of this ultimate sacrifice when we get to the New Testament, particularly Mark 15, where Jesus is crucified. When the massive curtain of the temple, the visual reminder to humanity that we are separated from God by our sin, was torn from top to bottom, not by human hands. Human hands would rip it from the bottom to the top, torn from the top to the bottom, to say that God is the one welcoming people back into his presence through the atoning work of the cross. No more sacrifices needed. Jesus' sacrifice was the final sacrifice. His blood was the final splatter on the mercy seat. Humanity, welcome back into a relationship with God. Welcome to the new and better Eden, where God dwells. Now you can walk with him because the Lamb died for you. We see this in Romans chapter 5. My favorite passage in Scripture, Romans 5, talks about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died, not for the righteous, not for the good, but for the ungodly. It says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. That means, like, if someone were to die, like, I was to die for Joshua, say, Joshua's a righteous dude, like, he hasn't broken the law, sign me up, I'll die in his place. Paul says, for one would scarcely, it's like rare for someone to die for a righteous person, though perhaps for maybe just like a good person. Someone who's like, oh, that's a good dude, I'll die for him. I'll jump on a grenade for you. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But that's not how God has operated. Verse 8 says something different. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't because we had something to offer him, or because we were beautiful and good, or because we had the right stock, or because we kept the law. It was because we were sinners. Christ died for us, and because of his great love wherewith he loved us, as Ephesians 2 says. Verse 8 says, but while we were still sinners, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Keep reading. Since therefore we have now been declared righteous, justified. That's Daniel 9, verse 24. That's the atonement in verses 25, 26, 27. Since therefore we have now been declared just by his blood, the atonement, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. The atonement is all over Scripture. So let's finish up verse 27. Remember, this is a restatement of the end of verse 26. The wings of abomination. Let's just read it. Verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The wings of abomination are a Hebrew euphemism for extreme sin. Now, this is talking about the extreme blasphemy of the high priest at the trial of Jesus. In fact, at Jesus' trial, he asks, "Are you the Christ?" Remember how he responds? He responds by quoting from Daniel chapter 7. "I'm the Son of Man, and from this moment on," the Greek says, and it's in your text, "from this point on, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the throne of heaven, coming in the clouds." So at his trial, Jesus claims to be the Son of Man from Daniel 7, and the high priest calls that blasphemy. The irony is that Israel had become so much like the pagan nations that they didn't recognize Yahweh when he came. And as John says, he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. The high priest had murdered God the Son incarnate and led the people to commit the ultimate abominable act, which served as the theological reason for the desolation that was poured out on Jerusalem by Titus in AD 70. Do you see the matching verse 27 and verse 26? Don't forget that Gabriel's words of atonement in verses 24 and 27 come in answer to the repentance of verses 1 through 19. This atoning sacrifice is not universal. It's not applied to all, but only to those who repent and believe. The final verse in Daniel 7 serves as a reminder of what happens when we reject the Messiah: desolation. That's a consistent theme throughout the Bible, but also particularly the book of Daniel. The stone not made by hands in Daniel 2 that crushes all the other nations is Jesus and his kingdom, seen in Daniel 7 and then again here in Daniel 9. All the kingdoms of this world will suffer utter desolation if they do not bow the knee to King Jesus. Friend, don't make the same mistake as the high priest made and the Jewish people made in the first century. Bow your heart to King Jesus before it is too late. He came to set us free from our bondage to sin, to give us new life, a new heart. And those who reject him will suffer his wrath, but those who submit to him and to his kingship will enjoy eternal life forever. As we wrap up our time today, I want to give three take-home truths. Here they are. Number one, the atonement resulted in the ultimate jubilee and the new temple, the new people of God. If you notice, Gabriel doesn't give us any details into the last half of the 70th week. But if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that 3 to 4 years after the atonement that took place about AD 31, halfway through that last week, you'll find that 3 to 4 years after the atonement, God calls Paul to be his apostle to the Gentiles. And a chapter later, God gives the apostle Peter a vision that resulted in the Holy Spirit being given to the Gentiles. When we read Scripture, we find out that the church is the new temple and that Jesus came to offer freedom to all peoples, people from every tribe and language and family and nation. When we read the book of Revelation, we find that ethnic Israel isn't the only people dwelling with God, but all nations. The church is that new temple built of diverse ages, diverse ethnicities, two genders, divorced, married, single, poor, middle class, wealthy. All the world is invited to the Jubilee in Christ. That's the church. Two, the atonement restored a divine relationship. If you read the New Testament, you find that the Pharisees had turned their relationship with God into a mechanical system. There was no relationship. That's why the New Testament writers constantly refer to the Christian life as a walk with God. It should remind us of strolling through a garden with God. It should remind us of the Garden of Eden. Do you think about the Christian life as a walk with God? Walking daily in your job as you put up walls in your construction job, as you walk through the halls of the hospital, as you, mom, parent your children, or dad, parent your children, or you walk among cattle. Do you walk with the Lord? I guess that most of us think of our Christian lives in terms of tasks. Do more Bible study. Do more church attendance. Do more singing. Do more meetings with people. Mechanical. There's a reason why the 70 weeks is God saying over and over and over and over again, rest in Him. Christian, God didn't save us to do more better. He saved us so that we may walk with Him through the toils of life, resting in Yahweh in the fires of Babylon. In fact, the atonement reminds us that when we face trials, God isn't angry with us anymore. He's not getting us because Jesus drank up the ocean of God's wrath down to the last drop. We can rest assured in the storms of life that God is only giving good gifts, even though they are tough. And in the tough times, when they come, the atonement provides comfort and security for our souls, that the trials and tests are only God's way of leading us to walk more closely and intimately with Him. Third, the atonement took time. Daniel's 77s spanned 490 years. And God's rescue plan for His people spanned thousands of years. Be patient with the loved one you are praying for. Be patient with God's process. Let's pray.